1956 was a good year for me. It really was. I was 7 years old, and we went to Disneyland. And I'll tell you what, it was unbelievable. I'd never seen anything like that in my life. We drove through those miles of orange groves. There used to be orange groves in Orange County. We drove through miles and miles of orange groves down this brand new freeway, Interstate 5, took this new turn off Harbor, nothing there but the Magic Kingdom. It was unbelievable. I was 7 years old. I'd never seen anything like that in my life. Tomorrowland, Adventureland, Fantasyland. They had this thing called Autopia. And you could be 7 years old and drive a car through this miniature freeway system all by yourself, without your dad. It was great. I mean, I thought this is it. This is phenomenal. It can't get any better than this. And it hasn't. No, I shouldn't have said that. I got to say, that was pretty good. But just a few days later, we went down to San Diego to see my aunt and uncle. And my uncle had arranged to take my dad and myself on a remarkable tour of the largest aircraft carrier in the world that was anchored out in the middle of San Diego Bay, the USS Shangri-La. We got a little launch and went out there. The closer we got to that thing, the bigger it got. And then we went up top to the flight deck. I'd never seen anything like that in my whole life. I mean, I thought Disneyland was unbelievable. The flight deck on this thing was 3.5 acres. It's a ship. And they got airplanes, and they're bringing them down and bringing them up, and they got elevators. I couldn't believe it. And then they wanted to take us below deck, and we got on an escalator to go below deck. I lived in a little town called Bakersfield, California. And there was one escalator in our whole town at Brock's department store. And there's a ship with an escalator. I remember there were 6,000 men on this ship. And we went down to the galley, and they told us that they prepared 18,000 meals a day. I'd never seen anything that big in my life. It was amazing. When I was 47, Mary and I were up in New England, and we were in Connecticut, and we took a tour one day of a United States nuclear submarine. Now, there's a big difference between a submarine and an aircraft carrier. I mean, as soon as we stepped onto that thing and went below, you know, you kind of feel like you got a sports coat on that's four sizes too small. I mean, you're just kind of, you're claustrophobic. It's just different than an aircraft carrier. Everything's spread out. You know, everything's constricted. Everything is compact. Everything is small. I saw the bunks where those guys sleep. I thought, how do they sleep? I mean, there's no room. It was just tight. But they told us that the young submariners are told in training school that there is room on a submarine for everything. Everything. Except a mistake. You make a mistake on a submarine, and it can prove to be fatal. See, that's what happened on the Kursk, the Russian sub that went down not too long ago. We're not sure what happened, but somebody made a mistake. The first ships on the scene who came to give assistance reported that they heard tapping coming from the hull, because there were some men down there who were still alive. Just not Russian subs that make mistakes and go into the depths. Some of us are old enough to remember the USS Thresher. We're not sure what happened on the Thresher, but somebody made a mistake, and when a mistake is made on a sub, it begins to descend down into the depths, and with the Thresher, it finally rested on a ledge 8,000 feet below the surface. All those men, their lives were gone. And then, horribly, another sub of ours went down, the Scorpion. We don't know what happened. Somebody made a mistake. And the Scorpion, like the Thresher, began to go down into the depths, and it rests at 11,000 feet. That's a horrible way to die. When you go into the depths, there are two things that are true. Number one, there's going to be unbelievable pressure. As that sub is going down deep, 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 the pressure on that hull is beyond imagination, and you can literally hear the sub beginning to break up from the pressure. The other thing that you have is not only pressure, but you have darkness that is incomprehensible. Darkness like there is nowhere else in the earth. The Christian life to me is like a trail. It's a path. The Bible speaks of the path. And as we are making this journey on this path, on this trail, sometimes we're in the heights, sometimes we're on the mountaintop, sometimes we see up on those ledges, we look out over magnificent vistas that thrill us. Those are the high times in life, and we've all had them. Those are the Disneylands of life, and we get them from time to time. But the fact of the matter is, as we go through life, at some point in your life, you are going to hit the depths. And you know you have hit the depths when the pressure is unlike anything you've ever felt before, and when the darkness is unlike anything you've ever experienced before. You've never been this deep before. That's where the psalmist of 130 finds himself. He says, out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Now, that's what he said. That's not how he said it. This is a desperate prayer. He is in trouble. He's in trouble like he's never been in before in his life. And he's calling out to God. This is not a now I lay me down to sleep prayer. This is a prayer from the gut. This is a prayer of a man who is desperate because his life has fallen apart. And he can't figure out what happened. He's unclear. He's confused. The pressure is about to kill him. And he's calling out to God. Spurgeon said, when our lives are prosperous, we pray from our lips. When our lives are broken, we pray from our hearts. And you've been there. That's where he is. I heard Tommy Nelson say something a while back, and it was very insightful. Tommy said he felt there were two reasons that we get in the depths. And I think he's right. Why do we get in the depths? Well, number one, we get in the depths because of circumstances, just circumstances of life. Christians are not exempt from hard times. There are those who will tell you that you come to Christ and all your troubles are over and it's going to be an easy... That's just baloney. Jesus never said that. Jesus was very clear, in the world you'll have tribulation. Acts 14, 20 through says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Philippians 1, 29, it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. We're not exempt from hard things. We love fantasy land. We love adventure land. We love tomorrow land. But you know, life is full of things like cancer land. We don't like to talk about that. And it happens to Christians. There's divorce that happens. There's broken relationships. There's betrayal. We're not exempt from these things. There are circumstances in life that hit all of us. 1929, Winston Churchill... was starting out to be a great year. In 1 month, he received $70,000 in income from different contracts and agreements. In 1 month, that's a good month. In 1929, it was unbelievable. $70,000 came in to his coffers, and he wrote his wife as he was traveling. He wrote her a letter saying, finally, we have achieved financial independence. He took the $70,000 and invested it in the American stock market, all of it. And lost everything. Everything was gone just months later. Just a couple years later, for the first time in his life, he was turned out to pasture politically. He was not invited to be a part of the cabinet. He was banished to the political wilderness at the worst possible time because he alone saw the threat of Hitler years before Hitler was really on the scene. but he saw the potential, and this was the time where they put him to his home in Chartwell, and he cleaned out ponds and he built brick walls. That's what he did. And it was a devastating blow to him. The depression overwhelmed him. He called it the black dog. His friends were concerned, and some wealthy friends in America invited him and his wife to tour Canada and the United States, and they did. Toured Canada, went down the West Coast, went back to the East Coast, was getting ready to go to dinner in New York, stepped off the curb, looked, no cars were coming, but he looked the wrong way, being from Britain, and a taxi hit him going 35 miles an hour and almost killed him. He was in the hospital in intensive care, spoke to his wife just briefly. The next morning, she wrote a letter to their son, and in the letter, she said, he expressed to me last night that he's not sure that he's going to survive these three circumstantial setbacks. He's lost everything financially, he's lost everything politically, and now he's lost his health. He thinks he's finished. Just circumstances. That sounds familiar, perhaps, to some of you. That's close to where you are. Second reason we get in the depths is because of our own sin. Because we know something to be wrong, yet we go ahead and do it anyway. We know what God would say to us in His Word, yet we decide we know best, we're going to circumvent God's Word, we're going to ignore what the Holy Spirit is teaching us, and we set our own course rather than traveling on the path of righteousness. It blows up in our face, and our lives come apart, and we find ourselves descending like a broken sub down into the depths, and never has the pressure been so great, and never has it been so dark, and you're wondering, like Churchill, how you will ever recover and how you will ever get out. The thing that's so tough about being in the depths, and we've all done this, we have all gone against the Lord. The thing that is so tough about this when we find ourselves in the depths is that when we sin like this, you see, it's just not us that goes down into the depths. We take others with us. There was this thing in the 60s, you know, you remember this. Well, it's okay as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. It always hurts somebody. We never sin alone. Sin always has, not ripples, waves. It engulfs people. And when we sin and violate God's word and our lives crash, we take others with us, innocents, down into the depths with us. That's one reason it's so hard, and that's one reason it's so difficult, because we know we're where we're supposed to be, but they're suffering because of us. Years ago, I had a guy pull me to the side. He was sharp guy, good-looking guy. He's trembling, looks like death warmed over. Pulled me aside. He said, "Steve, I have to get this out. I have had a phenomenal heritage, phenomenal family I was born into, known the Lord, know the truth. I have a wonderful wife." He said, "I've committed adultery with my brother's wife." Gosh. Was he in the depths? Yeah. His wife? Yeah. His brother? Yeah. His brother's wife? Parents? How do you unscramble an egg like that? Well, you don't. But you better have a God that you can go to, that is bigger than you and bigger than any circumstance. The great thing about God is no matter how deep you are, His grace and mercy and forgiveness is deeper still. I can't prove this for sure, but my suspicion is the psalmist here, the reason he's in the depths is because of what he did. I think that because of verse 3. He says this. He says, "If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities..." Iniquity is sin. "Lord, if you should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand?" Why is that on his mind? Because I think that's where he is. I think he has done something foolish that has put him in the depths. If he could go back and undo it, he'd go back and undo it. But he can't. It's done. It's past. It's history. But here's the great news of the gospel. Note verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. When Jesus went to the cross, how many of your sins were future? All of them. When Jesus went to the cross, he paid for sin. He paid for your sin, he paid for my sin. All my sins were future. All your sins were future. Yet Jesus, when he was on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." He cried out, "Tetelestai." He cried out, "Paid in full." Because of what Jesus has done, my sin is paid for. My past sin, my present sin, my future sin, because Jesus paid it all. Jesus didn't pay it 90%. Jesus paid it all. Because he paid it all, there is forgiveness. That's the gospel. But we need to say something here. God is willing to forgive. God has a heart to forgive. But when we sin, God's looking at our heart. When John the Baptist was ministering, he said this. He said, "Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." Because John knew that there are two kinds of repentance. You see, repentance is an important thing. The idea of repentance is to be going in one direction and then to make a U-turn and to go in the other direction. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. We live in a culture of synthetic repentance. We live in a culture where people cover up. We live in a culture where people pay attorneys to cover up. We live in a culture where truth is not at a premium. You do anything you need to do in order to cover your tail. And you deny it, you deny it, you deny it until 60 Minutes gets on your tail and proves it. They've got the paper trail, or they've got the DNA, and they've got you cold. And we've seen it how many times? They got to fess up. Now the question is, are they going to be repentant? How many times have we seen synthetic repentance? They say the right things, but there's no heart. They say the right words, but there's no ring of truth because it's synthetic, because it's spin. I regret my inappropriate behavior. You know, inappropriate behavior is picking up the wrong fork at a dinner party. That's what it is. The primary example of synthetic repentance. See, synthetic repentance always understates what occurred. Synthetic repentance always minimizes. Synthetic repentance always puts a coat of varnish on it. Genuine repentance doesn't do that. I love Thomas Watson. I love this guy. Preacher in the 1600s. This guy knew God. I love to read this guy. I'm reading Thomas Watson a few years ago. He's got a section on repentance. And I'm reading, and all of a sudden, I'm telling you, this guy, he laid out a nugget. It was kind of dry for a while. And all of a sudden he said this. He's describing repentance. Here's what he said. He says, "Repentance is the vomiting of the soul." Whew. That's it. Have you ever had the dry heaves? What a wonderful experience that is. That is horrible. I mean, you wouldn't wish that on anybody, would you? I wouldn't. I mean, that is horrendous stuff. When I was a senior in college, I got food poisoning, and I had that every 15, 20 minutes for 24 hours, and it was so bad, this is no exaggeration, I mean, I was in shape. My mom had to fly down and stay with me for 2 weeks in that apartment because I could not stand up without falling over. My equilibrium was so thrown off by the retching. You know what I'm talking about. That's repentance. It is. Have you ever retched over your sin? Have you ever gone back and quite frankly, vomited up your actions and say, "Dear God, would you forgive me?" I mean, you're retching from your heels before Almighty God who is holy. If you could go back and undo it, there is a brokenness, there is a contrite spirit. It's the real thing. And I'll tell you, when you see it, you know it. It can't be faked, it can't be spun. When God sees that kind of heart, doesn't matter what you've done, there's forgiveness. He's all over you. He's embracing you. He's loving you. You're forgiven because he sees your broken heart. That's the gospel. That's the great news. So, when there's brokenness and repentance, no matter what we've done, is there immediate forgiveness? Yes. Does that then mean that God will immediately bring you up out of the depths? No. Why? Well, it's because of this. There are lessons to be learned in the depths that you can learn nowhere else. Verse 5 begins to describe some lessons to be learned in the depths. It may help explain to you why you are still there. Because you thought by now you'd be out. You know what we tend to do? We tend, when we're in the depths and when our lives fall apart, for whatever reason, when we're down there, the pain is so acute. All we want is for our circumstances to change. And so we put expectations on. We begin to expect, "Lord, if you just get me out of this by Christmas." And then Christmas comes, and you know what? You're still there. Well, God never said he'd bring you up out of there by Christmas, did he? See, that's something you came up with. And then we tend to get disappointed. Well, God, well, wait a minute. God never promised that. You thought that. See, there's a very disturbing word in verse 5. See if you can pick it up. At least it disturbs me. "I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning." In Israel, the cities would have walls, big gates. Everyone goes to sleep at night. You got a watchman walking around the wall, looking out, protecting. You know what that watchman's doing? About 4:30 in the morning. Same thing I used to do when I used to unload trucks in San Jose, California on the graveyard shift. About 4:35 in the morning, I'm looking out the bay. You know what I'm looking for? I'm looking for the first rays of sun. I'm waiting for the dawn. I'm waiting to go home. He's waiting for the sun. See, if there's something we don't like to do, it's wait. We're Americans. Americans don't wait. Americans have instant gratification. We have it, and we have it now. We don't have to stop on the tollway anymore because we got a little tag. Those peasants over there are paying with quarters. We don't like to wait. We don't like to wait for anything. I mean, I'm that way. We moved to Little Rock in 1986, and about the first week I was there, I almost got killed in a tragic automobile accident. Because I'm going down Cantrell Boulevard. It's a main thoroughfare. You go 55, 60 miles an hour down that thing, and I'm just zipping and, you know, doing fine and coming up to an intersection, and it's about 125 yards away. There's a car between me and the intersection. I'm following this guy. We're zipping along. The light turns yellow, and you know what this guy did? He stopped. And I want to tell you something. I just about wound up in his back seat. It was one of those hit the... And I can still feel the adrenaline. I mean, it was so close. And I came within an inch of that guy, and I'm sitting there, the adrenaline, I couldn't believe that guy stopped. That was a yellow light. California yellow means hit it. But this is Arkansas. He's got nowhere to go.
See, a guy who's in a hurry like me or like you, the last thing we want to hear is wait. Yet when I read my Bible, I see that word all the time. I read Psalms. Take a pen sometimes when you're reading Psalms and just circle the word wait every time you see it. It's horrible. It's everywhere. See, we're Americans. What's the motto? What's our motto? I think it's this. Don't just stand there. Do something. I love what Henry Blackaby says. Henry says, oftentimes God says to his people, don't just do something. Stand there. We hate that. Why do we hate it? Because when we are called to wait, we think nothing is happening. And we're people of action. We've got our plans. We've got our dreams. We've got our ambitions. We want to check it off our list. And when we're waiting, there's nothing to be checked off the list. We're just stuck. Don't misunderstand me. The Bible, it's not saying that we are to be sluggards. It's not saying that we're not to be aggressive, that we're not hard workers. Nothing along those lines at all. What I'm talking about is a situation that God will put you in at certain times in your life where he hems you in, where he thwarts you, and you come to realize that God is making you wait. So if you lose your job, what do? Well, I suggest you go down to Kinko's and make 500 copies of your resume. Get active. Put them out. Get on the internet. Make calls. Do everything you can do. But let's say on the 91st day of your job search, you wake up one morning and you've made every call, you've made every contact, you've got nobody else to talk to. And what's becoming clear is that, I mean, you're a Christian. Your life belongs to the King of Kings. Is that, you know what? God is kind of, he's thwarting you for some reason. You don't know, you're not sure. And so you say, Lord, lead me, Lord, show me. You know how God will lead Israel in the Old Testament? They had a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When the cloud moved, they moved. When it stood still, they stood still. There are times when the cloud in our life stands still. There are times, and you hear my heart here, there are times when you know God is calling you to wait. It's very clear. So what do? You wait with your whole heart. Don't bolt. Don't get ahead of him. Don't try and circumnavigate. If God is calling you to wait, then wait. Why is it so hard for us to wait? It's because we think nothing is happening. And it frustrates us, and we can hardly live with that. Because we want so badly to get out of the pressure and to get out of the darkness. I want to give you a great verse. I mean, this is all time. I have lived off this verse before. It's Isaiah 64:4. If you're in a situation where you're waiting, and you've been waiting, and you thought it'd be over by now, but it's not over, and you're still there, you'll love Isaiah 64:4, which simply says this, no eye has seen a God like thee who works for those who wait for him. Say that again. No eye has seen a God like thee who works for those who wait for him. We get frustrated when God calls us to wait because we think nothing's happening. But what is happening is while we're waiting, God is working for us. We just can't see it. We just aren't aware of it. So you got to live off the promise. It's called living by faith. We talked last week briefly about Joseph. His brothers sold him into slavery, the worst day probably of his life. So all of his dreams and hopes and aspirations, they're done. He's finished. No rhyme, no reason to it, he must have thought, but there was rhyme and there was reason. He goes to Egypt, put him on the auction block, some guy named Potiphar buys him. He goes to work for Potiphar. I'm sure he started at the low end of the ladder, probably cleaning latrines. But he was faithful in little. When you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. And he began to be promoted from job to job, up the ladder. Years went by, and before you knew it, he was in charge of everything that Potiphar had. I mean, Potiphar trusted him. He was running QuickBooks for Potiphar. He's doing the whole thing. He trusted him. He had earned it. But Potiphar had a wife. We don't know her name. I like to call her Predator. because that's what she was. And she liked Joseph, and she was attracted to Joseph. And the Bible says that day after day, she would hit on him. Come on. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it because he had character. Joseph was more concerned about character than he was image. One day she set him up. He literally had to run out of his tunic to get away from her. And she must have cried rape because suddenly he finds himself in an Egyptian dungeon. When you're in an Egyptian dungeon, you are in the depths, literally. And you have no hope of getting out. You're not going to call the ACLU. You're not going to go to the law library and file a legal brief. You're in an Egyptian dungeon and you're there for the duration until someone has mercy upon you. Now, we tend to take people in the Bible, I think, and we tend to make them what they're not. You know what I think? I think Joseph, I think there were days in that dungeon when he had a grip on it. There were days when he was absolutely under the pile. You know why I think that? Because he's just like you, he's just like me. Just a guy. I don't think Joseph got up every morning and said, "This is the day, this is the day." Do you? I mean, do you do that? If you do, there's something wrong with you. I mean, I don't know anybody that's got a brain in their head that does that every day. Now, you know what? Now, there are times when Lord, I thank you because I know you're in control. And there are days I forget, don't you? There are days I know he loves me, and there are days that I feel like he's abandoned me. Don't you feel that way? Well, so did Joseph. Just a young guy. He doesn't know what's going to turn out. All he knows, he's in the depths. And you know what? He didn't do anything wrong. He did what was right. Well, they throw two guys in with him one day who work for the big guy. And they, you know, they messed up, and they had these dreams. And by the Spirit of God, Joseph interprets their dreams and tells them what's going to happen. He says, you're going to live, and you're going to die. And guess what happened? That's what happened. Because the Spirit of God revealed it to him. And the guy who's going back to work for Pharaoh, you know what Joseph said to him? He says, "Don't forget me." And you know what the guy did? He forgot him. You know why he forgot? Because God wanted him to forget. It wasn't time. And for 2 years, Joseph was in the depths. And then one night, Pharaoh had a dream. Just by chance. There is no chance. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of God. He turns it whatever way he wishes. You know why that guy had a dream? Because God wanted him to have a dream. Isaiah 40 is great. He raises up rulers, he sets them down. He blows on them and they wither. The King of Kings is running the show. He's in charge of this whole deal. He is. He's in charge, folks. He gives to his beloved even in their sleep. So get some rest. Joseph's in there for 2 years. 2 years. How long have you been in there? Some of you longer than that. Pharaoh has a dream. It wasn't by chance. It was by the sovereign hand of Almighty God. He has a dream. It disturbs him. This cow thing going on, fat ones, lean, he doesn't know. He gets his guys together the next morning. He says, they don't have a clue. Everybody's confused. Everybody's worried because he's worried. You know, the old king lived forever, you know. And I mean, let's calm this guy down. He wants an answer. No. And all of a sudden, this one guy goes, "Hey, you know what? When I was down there, there was this Hebrew kid." Suddenly, he remembered. Why did he remember? Because God wanted him to remember. It's time. He tells Pharaoh about this Hebrew guy that interpreted his dream. Pharaoh says, "Go get him." They run down there. They get Joseph. They clean him up. They run him through the car wash. They get him a robe. They get him a ring. They get the whole thing. He stands in front of Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "Hey, I understand you can do this." "I can't do it, but there's a God in heaven who can do it." He said, "Here's the deal. You got seven fat cows. It's going to be 7 good years. You got seven lean cows. There's going to be 7 years of famine. It's going to hit the whole world. You better appoint somebody to administrate this and run this thing." He looks at Joseph and says, "You're the guy." what, 45 minutes? He went from the depths to being the second most powerful man on the face of the earth. Now, you know what I've thought about? I've just pondered this. An hour before Joseph was summoned, I wonder what his state of mind was. So I'm just wondering. He might have been doing all right, but see, you know what my sneaking suspicion is? He'd been in there 2 years. I'm just wondering if that maybe wasn't his lowest point ever. He was done. He was finished. Maybe he lost all hope. And then he's summoned. You know what the great thing is about the depths? You won't be there forever. There's a beginning, there's a middle, and there's an end. You just don't know where you are. God knows. That's true of every trial. It's true of everything in your life. A beginning, a middle, and an end. Do you realize that when you suffer, when you're afflicted, someone does something, do you realize that's purposeful? Do you realize that as Christians, we never suffer randomly just to suffer? There's always a redemptive purpose in that. There's always something that God has for me in that. And he has it for you. He promoted Joseph at the right time. He'll promote you at the right time. But while you're waiting, say you're going to fight a battle and you got to stay teachable. And I'll tell you what else has to happen. Your biggest battle is going to be keeping hope. Because when you've waited and you've waited and you've waited, hope starts to diminish. There is a nugget in verse 5. Big time nugget. He says, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait. Now catch this. And in his word do I hope. If you are in the depths and if you are waiting, you wait with your Bible open. Don't you dare shut this book. You shut this book and you have shut the door on hope. I have a calendar that I keep with me, and it's a calendar that Robert Murray McChain did a couple hundred years ago. It's just a way to read through the Bible in a year. And he has you reading four different sections of Scripture a day. You might read Matthew 1 and Colossians 1 and Ezra 1 and Genesis 1, and you work your way through. What I like to do, I get up early in the morning, and there's a McDonald's not too far from my house, and I'll get up early in the morning. I'll go down there and get an iced tea and an Egg McMuffin, and I go to Kiddyland. You know that playground thing they got there? Well, at that time in the morning, there aren't any kids down there. And there's no phone and there's no fax. And I go down there with my Bible, and I got my breakfast, and I read through. I do my readings. That way I read through the Bible in a year. You know what's amazing to me? Let me ask you something. Does God speak to us today? Yeah, he does. Now, there are a lot of people that make some wild claims about God spoke to him and told him this and told him that. He didn't do that with me. But you know how he speaks to me? I'll tell you how he speaks to me. He speaks to me in this book. I'll tell you what's amazing. Maybe I'm discouraged. Maybe I'm fighting off something. You know, I've been praying about something for 3 years. That God would deal with it, help me out with it. And you know what? He hasn't done it yet. I thought a year and a half ago I'd be through this. But I'm not. It's still there. And you know, it's a good thing. It keeps me on my knees, keeps me dependent. But sometimes, you know what, I don't get enough sleep and I kind of get overwhelmed and I kind of get discouraged. And I'll wake up, I'll go down to McDonald's, and I'm reading like Nehemiah 4. And I'm just kind of reading, you know, and all of a sudden, boom! There's this verse, and it just comes right off the page, just grabs me like by the throat. Hope in God, or Psalm 42. Why are you in despair, oh my soul? You know what that guy's doing in Psalm 42? He's talking to himself. I mean, you want psychology? That's psychology. That's brilliant psychology. He's not looking into himself. He's talking to himself. He's going, hey, you, I'm talking to you. Why are you in despair? You know what I have done before? I've taken a legal pad and I've answered the question. I'm in despair because of this. I'm not kidding. I'll write it out on a legal pad. This is why I'm in despair, oh my soul. I'm not kidding. I got it in my file. I'll show it to you. But then he says, hope in God. How many times I've been in a spot like this and I've seen God come through for me? How many times? I can't count. Is he going to quit coming through for me? No, he's going to come through at the right time. God speaks in his word. Don't close your Bible. Open your Bible. You got to read your Bible. In his word do I hope. No shortcuts here in the Christian life. You've heard this a lot of you all your life. You open the book, you get in the book, you read the book. A lot of you revere the word of God. You just don't read the word of God. You die for it. Read it. Get a schedule. You want one of these? Call the office. We'll get one to you. Just an easy way. I talked to a lady this week who heard me talk about this a year ago, and she said, you know what? I did it. I just finished it. It's incredible to read through the Bible, how God speaks to you. You won't be there forever, but maybe you're thinking you're going to be there. No, you won't. Because just as he brought Joseph up, he's going to bring you up. I love going to Maui in Hawaii because it's so restful and peaceful and it's so slow. You got to slow down, literally. You can't drive over 35. Just a peaceful place. You know what's neat about Maui? You can have dinner and then you can go walk on the beach after dinner. Mary and I will do that. And what's really neat is you're walking on the beach, you look down, and if you look real carefully, you'll see these pearls that the waves have swept up on the shore. And you just pick them up, put them in your pockets. It's great. You're thinking, what beach does he go to? Now, pearls don't come up on the shore, do they? You can go to a jewelry store and you'll see precious gems. You'll see diamonds, emeralds, rubies. You'll see pearl strands of them. You'll see pearl earrings. Here's the thing about pearls. Pearls lie deep. Pearls don't wash up on the seashore. Pearls are in the depths. That's the only place you can find pearls. It's so deep and it's so dark that there are specially trained divers that go after the pearls. Because if you went down that deep, it'd bust your eardrums. These guys have acclimated. And it's so dark. You see, it's a specialty to find the pearls. The great thing about God is this. You've been in the depths. When he surfaces you, you will not surface empty-handed. He'll bring you up, but he'll bring you up with pearls. Pearls of wisdom, pearls of truth, pearls of maturity, that you did not possess before you went down. That's why you're down there. That was true of Joseph. It'll be true of you. You'll be better coming up than you were going down. And then he'll have something for you to do. Father, many of us have been in the depths. Some of us are in the depths. And the pressure was so great this morning, it was all we could do to roll out of bed and get over here. But thank you that you were sovereign, and thank you that your eye is upon us, and thank you that you know the darkness. Thank you that you know the pressure. You know exactly where it is. You know how hard it is. We cry out to thee. Thank you for comfort. Thank you for hope. We thank you that we don't live on how we feel. We live on what is true. Sustain us by the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.